Turn, please, to Psalm number 3. Be our text this afternoon, Psalm number 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes! Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. God bless the reading. And now once again, pardon me, the hearing of his word. The Psalms, as we say, are Israel's prayer book. And as we study the Psalms, as we look at the Psalms, one of the things, one of the takeaways, as we like to say, that we should have is really just learning to pray. Learning to pray. And so this afternoon, more than exposit, though we will exposit the psalm, I want us to begin to learn to pray according to the psalms, according to Israel's prayer book. What C.H. Spurgeon named his enduring commentary on the psalms still rings true. He calls it the treasury of David. Now, he probably thought that David wrote more of the psalms than we now know he did, but he wrote a good number of them. It was known as not just Israel's greatest warrior, but Israel's poet. And so it is a treasury. It is a treasure trove that we have where, as it is often said, in most of the Bible, God speaks to us, most especially through the prophets and through the histories and the narratives that we have, God speaking to his people by the prophets. And in the Psalms, we speak to God. The Psalms find us where we are. The Psalms meet us where we're at. They are real. They are true. They are unblanched in their recitation of the difficulties that people face. They are unashamedly dependent upon God. And as we look at the Psalms, and we look like Psalm number 3, which has a historical background to it, we see how important it is when we pray to God to pray trusting in the prayer and not in the words that we recite and not in prayer itself, but more importantly, in the God who we know by faith hears our prayer. So Psalm 3 teaches us much about praying, and it teaches us to be completely forthright and to empty ourselves of the experience which has driven us to our knees and to go to God. We pick that up in the first couple of verses where he speaks about how many rising against me, many are saying of my soul, and then these insults that are coming against him. We learn to be completely unvarnished and honest and transparent before God. And how would we but otherwise? Are we going to try to hide from God the difficult providences that we are in, when it is God who decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass from eternity past? Even my lifting of my left hand just then, I would say, God decreed in eternity past. I think he is that sovereign. I know you do too. And so a God like this is not a God to hide our circumstances from, because he knows all men, as it says so many times of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. He knew it was in men. He knew it was in a man. He knew all men. John says it over and again. We can't hide from him. And we can't hide from him what we are going through. And we do believe that whatever we're going through was in his secret decree, decreed from eternity past. Let's be honest with God, as we will see David is here. If the first couple of verses speak of the harsh circumstance in which he found himself, which led to his crying out to God, we find in the middle, from verses 3 to verses 7, what he cries out to God. He remembers, you are a shield about me, you are a protection. You are a watcher over me. You are one if you stand between me and my enemies. The enemy shall never be able to prevail against you. Because it is he, it is Christ Jesus our Lord, standing there as a great warrior, as a shield about us. In verse 5 through 7, we do find this faithful response to his own prayer. You say, I lay down and slept. And we'll circle back. We will talk about these in some more detail. I lay down and slept. I woke again in the midst of all these trouble with these many foes coming against him, calling out to God, hearing these insults that drive him once again to his Savior. And it's as if he's saying, how about this, Lord? Here's what they're saying. Once he's emptied himself to God, once he has told him what it is he is going through and remembered the goodness of God, the protection of God, the salvation he has in God, he lays down and he sleeps. I don't want to think for it. I couldn't help myself but to mention Jesus laying down and sleeping in the boat during the storm. They say, Lord, what are you doing? Don't you care that we're about to perish? He says, oh, you of little faith. And here is David, that great archetype of Christ, after praying to God, after being surrounded by the enemy, seeing them come after and multiplying at him. He lays down and sleeps, knowing that if he wakes again, it is the Lord who sustained him that he might wake again. And he says he did wake again, and the Lord sustained him. And the psalm ends in verse 8 with a benediction. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I would have us this afternoon more than go through the psalm in expository detail. Just think through the psalm. Pray through the psalm, if you will, with the heart intent of the psalm. That we should give ourselves to the Lord and give to the Lord, go to the throne of grace and there find help in our time of need, to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us, even as David shows us as our example. This is a psalm of firsts, by the way. It's the first psalm with a superscription, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And reading that, you'll see it's the first psalm with a historical basis to it, when he fled from Absalom, his son. We'll speak about that a bit more. And there's an interesting progression in these first three psalms, and we've been going through these slowly in the afternoon preaching. And I'm not going to say that this is what the Holy Spirit intended and is a hermeneutic or interpretive key, but it's very interesting that in the first psalm, we have this division between the righteous and the wicked. And the righteous is what? That is he who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And you recall when we preached that a few weeks ago, the wind driving away is not just a breeze that picks up chaff and blows it hither, thither. It's an intentional driving away. It is God by his Spirit pushing the wicked away by intent, with purpose. That's the first psalm that opens the Psalter, making this division between the righteous and the wicked. And then the second psalm asks with wonder, do you recall? Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And then it goes through with the Lord up from on high. The Lord is in heaven. He's laughing. He's holding them in derision. How can they keep doing this? They're trying to cast off the bonds and the cords. And now in Psalm 3, and again, I find the progression interesting, but I'm not saying it's the Holy Spirit intended hermeneutical key here. But it is interesting that once we have in the first psalm the righteous and the wicked described, and in the second psalm the desire of the wicked to cast off the cords and the bonds of the Lord and to remove his anointed from the holy hill where God put him, what do we have in Psalm 3? But the wicked actually rebelling and trying to cast down David, the king, the Lord's anointed. The Psalms are not just theoretical or theological poetry. They are real. They're gritty. Can we say they tell it like it is? I want us to think a moment about the historical context. Most of this takes place in 2 Samuel and chapters 14 to about 17. I want to go through this sort of like this morning when I went through the history of Ahaz with Syria and Israel. Just very quickly, just to remind you, these histories are familiar to most of us. David, after his terrible sin with Bathsheba and the murder that he conspired of her husband, finds himself under God's judgment. The prophet Nathan in chapter 12 said, after David said, "I have sinned." And Nathan said, "You will not die, but some things are going to happen to you. And those around you are going to rise up against you, those closest to you." And I'm paraphrasing quickly here. Those closest to you will rise up against you. And another man will have your wives, and so forth. Well, little did David know that this one rising up against him would be his own son, his third son. And it seems from the histories in 2 Samuel, his favorite son, Absalom. It was Absalom, his son, who went to Israel. And we have this in 2 Samuel 14. You remember when he stands at the gate and people are coming for justice and he stops them before they get inside and says, "What is your case?" And he says, "Well, such and such, and I need this and that." And he says, "Your case is good. Your cause is just. And oh, if there were just a king, or if there were just a judge in Israel, if I were the judge, I would give you justice. I would give you what you want. I would have you paid." I have to bite my tongue hard to keep from making a political statement here, but I will refrain from that. You know, Absalom stood in the gate and drew the people to himself by promising them a justice that he implied they could not get once they went through the gate, and to where? To his own father's administration of justice through the judges that he had set in place. "Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." When it says they're rising up against him, the word means something, or the language says something sort of like, with much, they are much force rising against me. They are multiplying. They are coming at me, and it's growing, and it's multiplying. They're rising up against me. And the word is that they're putting me in straits. They're confining me. I can't move. It's sort of like the way a boa constrictor takes its prey. You know, these big snakes drop from the trees and they're heavy enough, they can actually knock a big animal unconscious and they wrap around it. They don't actually squeeze them to death. Did you know that? It's really pretty horrible. When the animal exhales, they cinch down a little bit so that they can't inhale as much the next time. Then they exhale, and it cinches down. So the strength is really that it can't be undone. And that's sort of the word that David is using here, when he says that they're rising up against me. They're constricting me. I can't breathe. Have you ever had this situation where you have so much stress, so many things happening, so much coming at you, that just makes your heart race and your breath into increase? You can't sleep at night. You've had that pounding in your chest. Because of the anxiety that's causing you. Because you don't know where to go. You don't know where to turn. You can't imagine stopping these foes from coming at you. And whether it's a human enemy and somebody who personally dislikes you, or the circumstances around us, be it in the job, our finances, the economy, whatever it is. Have you had this situation where, like David, many are rising up against me? You see so many things rising up on you that you don't know how to turn. You don't know where to go. And even when you pray, you find yourself praying and then going to bed, and the problem keeps rehearsing in your mind over and over. You just can't turn it off. And you come to your pastor and you say, "Pastor, I can't stop this. I go to bed and I can't sleep. This is coming upon me. I feel restricted. I can't breathe. And every time I exhale, this thing tightens on me. And so I can inhale and I get less oxygen next time. And it's just getting worse and worse." And what does your pastor say? Well, trust in prayer. And pray with trust. And trust God. And pray trusting God. And go and be well. There's something that's just too surfacey about that sort of response. And I don't think the Psalms would have us do that. I don't think verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 3 would lead us to that. He speaks of the many rising up against me, many saying of my soul. And we look back upon David. We think of the historical hinge of this psalm and the people of Israel, supposed to be David's subjects, more and more and more going to Absalom. Let us, when we pray, think of a psalm like Psalm 3 and consider David and not say that, well, when I'm a king and there's a great rebellion against me and my own child is seeking my own life, then I will pray. No, no. Let's take the example that we have. We have the reason that God gave us this psalm, that we might know how much, not just that he knows of what we're going through, but he cares what we're going through. That's why the two verses I cited, one from Hebrews, approaching the throne of grace, where we find help in our time of need. 1 Peter 5:8, casting all our cares on him because he cares for us. Cast the cares. Cast the cares. Tell God. Pray in accordance with the psalm which God gave us so we might know how to pray. Tell him plainly and clearly. And until you're sure that you have told him, knowing in your heart that he has heard you. He goes on to speak of God as a shield. That's in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. It's interesting. It was recently pointed out as I was discussing this psalm, and what I wanted to say about it was someone who said, you know, you need to look sometime and see how many times holy hill is in the Psalms. And I looked at it, and I realized that God laughs from his holy hill in Psalm 2. It's from his holy hill, which in that context was Jerusalem, where the temple was, where God chose for his name to abide in that time, during that dispensation, if you will. He's speaking of all the foes, all the enemies coming about him, but he remembers God being a shield about me. And if you say, the enemies are surrounding me, here he has God as a shield that surrounds him. It's an interesting picture. I don't know how to describe a shield that goes around you, but a shield, of course, if you think of a knight in shining armor or an ancient warrior, what was a shield? Well, they were round. Sometimes they were that semi-circle sort of thing, or they were square, rectangle. Well, shield's in front of you. A shield is in front of you. You're facing the enemy. And if you're in hand-to-hand combat, you're shielding yourself against the sword blows. If they're firing arrows at you, perhaps, I don't know when the Roman turtle was figured out, if they did it in ancient times, but you'd put the shield over your head and the shield would be in front of you. And here is God being likened to a shield about me. A circular shield? A round cone in which the poet was? Which he was protected from all around? Well, no, but that's sort of the picture. God is a shield all around him. He's the glory, the lifter of his head. What does a lifter of his head mean? The one who will vindicate. God is the lifter of your head by Christ Jesus. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 and other places that when we see God, that there will be a vindication of your faith. Now, it's God ultimately who's vindicated. But at the judgment, when every knee bows for Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 2, our faith is vindicated because God's wisdom in the faith he gave us is vindicated. And here we have this in our life, this promise of God being the shield all around us and crying aloud to him and having his answer from his holy hill. That's vindication. It's the answer of God to us. God is our glory. If you're in Jesus Christ, you do have glory. Not a glory that we know fully now, any more than we know holiness completely now. But if you read in especially John chapter 17, but that whole prayer beginning in John chapter 14, you read of the glory of Christ and the glory that he then imbues in his church and his people. We just have a shade of it now. But God is his glory, and he remembers us. The shield all about me, his glory, the one who will vindicate, the one for whom he lives, the lifter of my head. He's the lifter of the head. Now, for this, we have to think back to 1 Samuel. I believe it's chapter 15. In 1 Samuel 15, we have David leaving Jerusalem. He's fleeing Jerusalem because the rebellion has grown so large, and so violent and so determined against him, being led by his own son, that he has to flee Jerusalem. And it says they were barefoot with their heads down and weeping as they walked, not just David, but all who were with them. And we find ourselves in these sort of circumstances too. Whether it's the other things I mentioned, the economy, the finance, the job, the relationships. We find ourselves leaving where we are and going with our head down and with tears. But what is God in Christ to us? But the lifter of our head. The lifter of our head. This is David. His dignity as king being taken by his own son. This is David having to, in an ignominious way, flee Jerusalem. The greatest warrior Israel ever knew. The one who the song heralding his bravery and his effectiveness as leader says, Saul has killed his thousands. Do you remember this? But David, his tens of thousands. Barefoot, in sackcloth, head down in shame and tears, leaving Jerusalem. And yet, what does the psalm tell us? What is the example that we have as we pray? That God is the lifter of our head. That God is the one who, as you read through that 1 Samuel history I've been telling you about, read it tonight, look at it for homework if you will, who returned to Jerusalem. In victory in the Lord, but David, God is the lifter of his head. When David wrote the psalm, his head hadn't been lifted yet. He was still in exile, still fleeing from his own son Absalom. And yet God is the one who would lift his head. And he counts on that in his prayer. And when we pray to God, as we are specific to God, as David was specific, let us remember, pray to God, because we know that ultimately God is the lifter of our head. God is the one who returns our dignity to us. God is the one who resolves the ills that people work upon us. Whether we see it in this life or not, we know that he will, because we have the assurance of what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something we'll remember in a few moments at the Lord's table. Pray this way to God. Pray trusting God in verses 5 through 7. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Why do you wake up in the morning? Any morning, whether you go to bed with troubles. Last night I had no troubles on my mind. I hit the pillow and I was pretty out. Or whether you go to bed with the kind of troubles that keep you up for a while or return you to prayer again and again. If you lay down and sleep, it's a blessing from God. When you wake again, why do you wake again? For the same reason any of us will take the very next breath right now. Because God sustained your lungs, my heart, your life, my life. Why do we wake up in the morning? Because God awakes us, because he sustained us. He says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And there's the all around of the enemies and the all around of God's protection. God protecting even as the need arises, again to Hebrews, finding help in time of need, finding the help that is needed in the time that is needed, finding exactly the help at exactly the time. An interesting thing about David's situation here and about how his dignity had been removed and the prophecies Nathan made, the judgment against him. If we think back to Psalm 2 for a moment, how Absalom is the one in history fulfilling it and carrying it out, really. It says in verse 2 that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which, as we said, is clearly happening, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Oftentimes, the evils that come upon us is just because of that. We spoke this morning about having a testimony in life of holiness, of right ethical, we mean biblical living. And those who would see that are sometimes not asking for a defense for the hope that is in you, but they're enraged by it. They can't stand that there's someone who stands or lives against the current tide. Those are so well fulfilled by Absalom, casting off the cords, going after the Lord's anointed, not even caring that it's his own father. And again, if you read in 2 Samuel, chapters 14 to 17, one of the prophecies that came true was that Absalom openly took his father's 10 concubines, ignoring Leviticus, where it says in two different places what a wickedness it is for a man to be with his own father's wife or to have any sort of continuity there. And yet here's Absalom with those behind him, casting off the cords, throwing away the bonds of all restraint, and doing this great evil, this great indignity, not just to his father, not just to the nation that he's presuming he's going to be able to lead, though we know it doesn't work out that way, but against God and God's word. He ends with, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." If you look up at the second verse again, they say there is no salvation for him in God. This is one of the most wicked things people can say to us, is it not? That there's no salvation? What is it you are doing every Sunday, every Wednesday night in prayer, all this time spending teaching your children the ways of the Lord, raising them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord? There's no salvation. There's no salvation for you or anyone else. What blasphemy. These rising against him are saying that there's no salvation for him in God. And there was a man named Zabai, who, do you recall, he was throwing rocks at David as he left Jerusalem, as he was on his way, and calling out curses upon him. Is this not a fulfillment of saying there's no salvation for you in God? I was once on BART going to San Francisco, where I used to work for PG&E. And I was sitting there soon after I was converted. And I was truly minding my own business, sitting on a seat on BART, reading my Bible. I was just reading it. Just sitting there, reading it. This man stood in front of me. It finally got my attention. I don't even recollect how. He didn't shake me or anything like that, but he finally got my attention. I looked up, and there's this well-dressed man in a business suit like I was wearing. And he just said to me, "That book was not going to save you." I said, "What?" He said, "There's no salvation in that book." That's not how he said it. I'm using that for the psalm. But he said that, "That's not going to save you. There's nothing in that book that's going to save you." I said, "Well, no, I don't think it's the book, but I think it's the Jesus that the book tells me about." He says, "No, there's no salvation. What a waste of time." Words to that effect. And left me. Have you ever had anything like that happen to you? From a parent, from a child, a friend, a sibling? Say, "What a waste of time. There's no salvation for you in God." They might even go on and say, "There's no God." This is refuted in David's prayer. And when we have people trying to take from us our confidence in Christ, these people who are so much smarter than me, of which there are many, so much more eloquent and able to put together their arguments and string them together in these logical cords that I can't take apart, and give you that shaky feeling like I failed, I couldn't give an answer, or maybe a little shook in your faith, if you'll admit it. Pray as David prays. And remember that those who say there is no salvation for him and God, the answer is in the prayer, and here's how he ends it. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Who are they to tell you there's no salvation in God? Who is that man on BART to tell me I can't find salvation in the very word of God? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to God. It is his to dispense. It is his to choose people for. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 3, before the foundation of the world. It is God who decreed salvation. It is God the Father who chose a people to be in God the Son when God the Son on the cross suffered for our sins, and God the Spirit determined to apply that to us, to open our eyes, our souls, our hearts to this faith. Who's a mere man to tell you there's no salvation for you in God? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. As we go to the Lord's table in a moment, I take no license, but I think the psalm, the way it was meant, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary for us, so much in the psalm can be brought forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, as David, the king of Israel, pointed us to Jesus, David's greatest and ultimate and final son. You know, if you read in 2 Samuel about David's departure from Jerusalem, where he's going barefoot, in sackcloth, head down, and in tears, does anybody remember where he's going? Mount of Olives. He's going to Gethsemane. He's going to where our Lord Jesus Christ went with his disciples on his last night. Of course, David was fleeing from Jerusalem, and he left Jerusalem, and outside of Jerusalem, I don't recall quite where, his general Joab met Absalom's forces and destroyed them, and David returned in victory to Jerusalem. Our Lord Jesus Christ, not weeping, not in sackcloth and ashes, went to the same Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane with his followers. And he, like David, returned to Jerusalem. Now, David returned in victory. Jesus returned in order to procure a victory. He returned to Jerusalem bound and beaten and delivered to the chief priests, and delivered by him to the Romans, and by the Romans scourged and then crucified. He arose in victory. He went to the cross for our sins. There suffered the punishment due for us. He died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb, and on the third day, he rose again. I love the biblical historical consistency we have, where Jesus' ancestor David, the one from whom he took his favorite title, Son of David, laid out this path for us way ahead of time, so long before, centuries before, that we could look and see that the scripture doesn't tell us these things that just sort of happened and these plans that were made on the spur of the moment. Okay, what do we do about this? Why don't we go to the Mount of Olives and pray and see if God gives us a no? It's all been predetermined. It's all been laid out in advance. It's all been given to us in pre-types. So we can look and we can have such confidence. Even when we pray, as Psalm 3 would have us to pray, confidence and trust in God. Many are saying, of my soul, there's no salvation for him. Do you recall when Jesus hung on the cross, what they said to him? What they said to David's greatest son? In Matthew 27, we read, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him. Remember, he's on the cross at this point. He's actually on the cross, pinned there at this point, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Is this not saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, even at the height of his agony, there is no salvation in God for you? And yet, as David was vindicated and proved that salvation belongs to the Lord, it is his to give, and he returned David to Jerusalem. These men looked at Jesus Christ and said, there's no salvation for you in the Lord. If there's salvation for you, if you are who you said you are, come on down. Do you hear the mockery that David endured in Psalm 3? But so many times exponentially increased. And yet Jesus did come down from the cross, did he not? But only after he had finally suffered all of God's wrath for our sin and was able to then say, it is finished. Jesus didn't so much come down from the cross. We know he was taken down dead from the cross. But in victory, 3 days later, rose again.
all that, I would just say,
let us, when we look at our psalms, or go to God in prayer, let's pray the way these psalms would have us to pray. Let's pray completely and fully and empty ourselves before God the way David did. And let's do so with trust in the God to whom we pray, and remember his attributes, and remember his goodness, and remember his protection. And let us, as we pray, remember too that these psalms point somewhere. Jesus said at the end of the book of Luke, when he was talking to the disciples, they showed them from where? From the law, from the prophets, from the psalms, and all of scripture, that he must have suffered and died and rise again. So we'll go now to the Lord's table. Let me pray, and then we will sing hymn number 195, and then we will partake.
Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for the day that you've given us here, for the table now set before us.
And we pray, Father, that as we look to the table and there find the strength and sustenance as your Spirit empowers us to live out the gospel,
as by partaking we find ourselves in this means of grace by which, Father, you promise to strengthen and sustain us as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us through all this, that you would continue to honor yourself in this place, you would continue to mold us into Christ's image, in whose name we pray. Amen.